This is Paul writing, Colossians 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands. Don't get up and leave yet, there's more. As is fitting in the Lord, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. And then chapter 4, verse 1 finishes the thought by saying, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Pray with me. Lord, as we open your word, it's very important that we recognize it as such, because with your word is authority. Authority to inform and command things out of our lives. And Lord, this passage is challenging. There's things in here that go against what society would tell us. But what we're praying now is that by your Spirit you would speak and you would begin to mold and shape and bend us unto your will. Whether it's particularly fun or not. And so, Lord, help us to hear. Help us to hear what your desire is for our lives. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Over the last couple weeks, Paul's been talking to the Philippian church as well as to you and I. And he's basically been saying, if you're going to identify with Christ, then there are some things that you're going to have to do. You're going to first have to throw off the old man. And we talked about the old man a few weeks ago, the man that's angry and full of malice and all of these things. And instead, what you're to do is you're to put on the new man. And in verses 12 through 17, Paul described the new man for us. He said he's compassionate, he's kind, he's humble, he's meek, and so on. And we touched on how these qualities are what should inform the way that we relate to the people around us. But that's a little bit abstract. Oh, you're to love your neighbor. Okay, you're to love your neighbor. Good. You're to be kind with them. All good. Kindness kind of a thing. But now here in verse 18, he's going to add such a layer of application that it makes it crystal clear how you are to live as a husband, as a wife, as a child, as a boss, as an employee. And so we're going to look at these individually, and we're going to look at them and flesh them out by taking a look at Ephesians chapters 5 and 6. We've talked about how the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians are kind of considered sister letters. They have a lot of themes in common, and we see that here in this passage. And so we're going to have a lot from Ephesians 5 and 6 on the screen. But we're going to start with the wives. Paul starts with the wives. That's where we're going to start. And it's going to be challenging, but don't feel singled out or offended. We're going to get to the men too. And we're going to spend a lot of time with the men. So, they need it. No, I'm just kidding. Verse 18, it says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And when we see that word submit, our modern thinking kind of begins to cringe, doesn't it? That seems chauvinistic. That seems sexist or something like that, but it isn't. And it's not because of the limiters that we see here. Paul doesn't say women submit to all men. He says wives submit to your husbands. And some translations even say submit to your own husbands. So there's a limiter there. The other limiter that we see here is Paul says, wives, submit as is fitting in the Lord. meaning that you're not to submit to all things, but all things that are fitting in the Lord. This is important because there are some that would have you believe that marriage is like a taxi cab. The man is the driver, the woman jumps in, and she's on board doing anything and everything that he says, having no control over anything. But that's not the case. Paul says here, you're to submit to things that are fitting in the Lord. The implication is that if there are things that are not fitting in the Lord, that you don't have to submit to them. Seriously. Because it is better to submit to God and to honor God than your husband. And so if it's a matter of immorality, if it's a matter of illegality, the wife is not to submit. But if it is not a matter of morality, and it is a matter of opinion, then you're to submit. And we need to talk about what the word submit means. Within a biblical context, all it means is to yield. It means to yield. And Paul explains this idea of yielding in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 24. I'll put it on the screen. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Okay? So wives to husbands, family unit being honoring to the Lord, church, which is part of those family units, submitting to Christ. That's interesting. But then there's another layer we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. I'll put it on the screen. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. That's interesting. Jesus submits to the Father? Okay. If God the Father is the head of Christ, and Jesus submits to him, the implication is that submission does not mean inferiority. Because we can't walk away and believe that Jesus is inferior to God the Father. All of a sudden, that puts the Trinity in jeopardy. That puts our salvation in jeopardy. Because if he's not fully God, then he couldn't have died for your sins, living a perfect life. He couldn't have raised from the dead. So, he can't be inferior, which means that the concept of submission and concept of yielding is a matter of authority and operations. Authority and operations. You might think about the military. You might think about a business where ultimately somebody makes the final call. I know here at Calvary Chapel, we have our staff meetings, and everybody's free to share their opinion. And there are a lot of good opinions, wise opinions. But at the end of the day, I make the final call. Okay? What that means is that the weight and the consequence of that decision falls on me. That's the same in marriage. There must be someone to make the final call. So wives, you're to yield to your husbands, but then the decision and the consequence falls on him. It doesn't mean that you don't express that your opinions. Hey, I don't think this is a good idea. It doesn't mean that you think your husband's always right. It simply means after the discussion has been had, when it comes down to making the final decision on the matter, you're to yield to your husband. Now, before we keep moving, I want to talk about the implications of this command. Because if this is a command from God, and it is, if it's coming from his word, and it is, then wives, you honor the Lord when you yield to your husband. It pleases him. It pleases the Lord. And husbands, as you yield to the Lord, what that means is you're responsible for your actions and the choices that you make. And so there's a warning for the men and a comfortability for the women. For the men, your marriage rises and falls with you. It's on you. God looks and he holds you accountable. For the women, you can take comfort in knowing that God holds the man accountable. Oh, he's making some dumb choices right now. That is not what I would have done. But I can leave it to the Lord. Because my husband rises and falls before God. And it pleases the Lord when I submit to him. The implication there being, when I choose to do it differently than what God's word outlines for me here, that I'm rebelling against him. Now, that's not to say that I'm trying to encourage women to be slaves or dogs or anything like that. It's simply to say God's word says you honor him when you yield your spirit to your husband. It's not a matter of weakness. Again, Jesus yielded to the Father. But it is a matter of meekness, which we talked about last week, being strength under control. So what it means is that as a wife is submissive, it requires a strength that is under control and understands. This is my place. This is the calling God has put on my husband's life. He's going to rise and fall before the Lord. And that brings me to my last point. There are some single women in the room. You're looking for a man. I want to warn you. There are some men that are easier to follow than others. There are some that have a higher reverence for the word. They're tender-hearted. And so with that in mind, more than looking for somebody that looks really nice or has common interests, you want to find someone that's easy to follow because it's going to make your role in marriage easier and it's going to honestly lead to a happier life. Now that we've talked about the women, verse 19 talks about husbands. It says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. It's interesting, the command of the husband is not, you know, one of authority. It's not one that props them up or talks about their reign over their wife. Instead, it's one of service. Paul says, husbands, love your wives. And he expands on this thought in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 28, which we're going to leave up on the screen for a little while. It says, husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. And we have to ask, how did Christ love the church? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 25, he gave himself up for her. Jesus gave himself up to the cross on behalf of the church. So too, husbands are to give themselves up to their wife out of love, dying to themselves out of love, exhibiting such a love of Christ that they are willing to love what they deem to be unlovable and unappealing. Some of your marriages are like that. You feel like your spouse is unlovable and unappealing. God says, husbands, love your wives anyway, as Jesus loved the unlovable and the unappealing. He says, love even when you're being rejected. After all, Jesus was rejected. He says, you're to operate in a love that gives, in a love that loves because it wants to, not because you're going to get anything back. It's a love that does not love in order to receive. It's a love that loves because it recognizes that it needs to before God. And if that weren't challenging enough, Paul goes on to describe here in Ephesians 5, Christ's love for the church even more intricately. He says he, which is in verse 26, sanctified her, meaning set the church apart as his own, only having eyes for her. He cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that she would be presented in splendor without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. And that's interesting. We need to consider that concept for a second. Because Paul is saying, husbands, in loving your wife, you're not only to give yourself up to death for her, preferring her needs, setting her, her apart as special. You're to wash her in the water of the word. Now, some of you hear that and you're already convicted. I know it's certainly convicting for me, but I'm going to make it worse. I think I've shared this story before. When I was pastoring in Northern California, I was at a men's conference, and there was a man, he was in his 70s. He asked me about this specific passage. Specifically, though, about this concept of washing your wife in the water of the word. And he asked me this: how can I wash my wife in the water of the word when my hands are dirty? I'll be honest with you, all of a sudden he was pastoring me. He was leading me to the Lord because I was like, that is an excellent point. How can we as husbands wash our wives in the water of the word when our hands are dirty? If your hands are dirty, if you're covered in mud, you can't wash your car. You first need to wash yourself. And so this is a call to purity, to sanctification, to throwing off the way that you once talked to your wife, the way that you once treated her, because according to Ephesians chapter 5, you must wash her in the water of the word with clean hands by enveloping her with an environment that is indicative of Scripture. Why? Because you're going to have to present your wife to the Lord, and He's going to hold you accountable. And He wants to see that she comes not with spot or wrinkle or with blemish. And all of a sudden we have a layer of accountability there. You see, you're not accountable to me for your marriage. You're not accountable to each other for your marriage. You're accountable before God. Because He's given you one of His daughters, and He says, I want you to take care of her. I want you to wash her in the water of the word. I want you to treat her well. I want you to see that she's not banged up physically, emotionally, or spiritually. That based on your actions, on your words, rather she's being built up instead of being torn down. And honestly, though you're not accountable to the church, we can tell. We can tell. On the wedding day, the bride is shining. She's so excited to marry her Prince Charming. A year later, a few years later, is she still shining? You know, we can tell who the happy wives are in the church. You don't have to tell us a thing. We can tell. So to the men, we have a responsibility. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Constantly dying for her, preferring her. And if you do this, then she's going to be happy to yield to you because you're easy to follow. And this is important because God is going to hold you accountable. He's going to credit you with the success or failure. But before we move on, there's another principle that we want to talk about here, and that's this. These two commands, the one for the wife, the one for the husband, they're not dependent on each other. Okay? We know this because these commands are coming from God, and it pleases Him when we walk in them. Meaning, wives, your one command is to yield to your husband whether or not he's loving you properly, because it pleases the Lord. And husbands, you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church, whether or not she's respecting and submitting to you properly, because it pleases the Lord. But if you will both do your part, then you will have a happy and a blessed marriage. It's when you choose to do something different. Choose to try your own methods apart from God's word. And you say, well, this guy's kind of young. What does he know about marriage? I'm just telling you what the Bible says here. And that's, you each have one command. And if you're having problems in your marriage, the implication is that one command stands between you and a blessed marriage. One, are you willing to submit to it? Are you willing to submit to it? The problem is that we get in a cycle of I'm not going to love her because she's not respecting me. And I'm not going to respect him because he's not loving me like I should. Paul says, no. You have a call before God for your one command. Are you going to do it? Are you going to do it? Are you going to honor the Lord even though your husband or your wife is being a jerk? If you guys don't have fulfilling marriages, if you don't have marriages that are pleasing to the Lord, this would be a really good time to repent. And I'm not trying to, you know, lay a guilt trip here. This passage is just really strong verbiage. This is what you're to do. Here's the standard for a godly marriage. If you're not following that, if you're not submitted to that, then you're wrong. But all of a sudden, if you'll be willing to say, okay, Lord, help me in this, help me to break this cycle, and you both begin to do the one command of peace that God has given you, then all of a sudden you're going to have this marriage that's blessed before the Lord. You might find joy in it. You're going to realize that your marriage is meant more for than just joy. But on top of that, it's also a reflection to the world of Jesus' love for the church. And it's a little sad when we boil it down to one command that stands between us and godliness in our marriages. But that's the question, Lord, can I hop over one command? Can I do one command for you for the sake of my marriage? Paul goes on in verse 20 to talk about children. He says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, this verse assumes that children, it assumes that the parents are Christians. And I say that because if it didn't, then it would imply to be obedient in immorality pleases the Lord, and that's not consistent with Scripture. So the parents are Christians. They're trying to honor the Lord with their marriage. And Paul says here, children, listen to your parents as they lead you. Because they're trying to train you up in godliness. They're trying to honor the Lord with how they lead you. You might not like it, but you need to be obedient. And honestly, if you think about it within the scope of the Bible, be glad you're not in the Old Testament as children. In the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 21, it says, those who curse their parents are to be put to death. So follow the easy New Testament thing here. Just be obedient because it pleases the Lord. I'm just being honest. He looks at you and he says, I'm teaching the children to submit to me as they submit to the parents. And the command's pretty clear. The question that we ask is, who are the kids? Who are the children? Who do we define as children? Is it anyone under the age of 18 or 21? Jewish culture says it's when a boy becomes a man when he's 13. Is it 13? You guys, it can't be 13. I've taught our junior high class. It is not 13. I'm just kidding. Is it when they move out of their house? What about the 40-year-old guy that lives in his mom's basement? Well, I'm going to give you my opinion, and it's just my opinion, and then you guys can do with it what you will. When a child is grown and out of his parents' household, he's no longer under the same obligation of obedience. He's still obligated to honor his father and mother, but he's not under the obligation of obedience. An example of that would be me. I'm a man. I live outside of my home. I have my own family. I'm not to be obedient to my parents, but I am still to honor them, which means that I'm not rude to them or disrespectful. I might even go to them for advice, but I'm not disrespectful of them. But what about the adult that's still living in his parents' home? Well, there are several versions of that. And I'm going to make a blanket statement, and you might not like it, but I'm going to. If you live in somebody else's home, you need to abide by their rules. For instance, if I came to your house to spend the night, or you came to my house to spend the night, and one of us said, okay, go ahead and take your shoes off before you walk in the house. Okay, that's a rule. Go ahead and put a coaster under your coffee cup. Yet again, another rule. You're going to do that because you want to live there, okay? You want to stay the night there. So too, as an adult, if you're staying in someone else's home, you're going to be not just honoring to them, you're going to obey their rules. Now, I realize that doesn't fit every situation, but it fits 80% of them. Verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Here Paul uses the word fathers because the responsibility lands ultimately on the fathers. But you could say parents if you wanted to. But he's saying, do not provoke them to anger. Do not discourage your children through unreasonable demands. For instance, my son Ivor is 4, and if I place a heavy expectation on him, even if my intentions are good, but if I place a heavy expectation on him, too heavy of a load, he's going to just melt into a puddle. And that's the same with you and I. If you work a job where the expectation is too high, it causes stress. You freak out. You might even cry a little bit. You just sort of melt. It's not to say that you don't give instruction or discipline. It's to say that make sure that the instruction and the discipline is reasonable for the age and ability. Okay? I wouldn't tell my 4-year-old to go mow the lawn. That would provoke him to anger. He'd go out there to the garage and be like, I can't even pull start this thing. You know what I mean? How can I possibly... He'd melt into a puddle. But I would tell my 4-year-old to pick up his toys. He had the ability to get them out. He has the ability to put them back. Now, regardless of his reaction to the command is good. It's then up to his choice whether or not he's going to be obedient or disobedient. And Paul further expands on this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. I'll put it on the screen. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Notice that the command is not just to don't provoke your children to anger. The second half of verse 4, he says, also understand you have a responsibility before God to bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That got me thinking. Ephesians 5, he says, men, wash your wives in the water of the word. Ephesians 6, he says, bring your children up in discipline and instruction of the Lord. Both of those are spiritual commands. And so if we can go back to the fathers for a second, the exhortation here is that fathers need to be the spiritual leaders of the home. You see, God sees your family unit. He has an expectation that you lead the family unit to him and to his statutes. And he's going to hold you accountable for how you do this. Now, I don't believe that that means you need to have a Bible study prepared for every single night of the week. If that's your conviction, go for it. But what I do believe that it means is that Paul is telling us here in Ephesians and Colossians that you're to lead your family, and when you're leading them, it needs to be to a place that is enraptured with the Word of God. You see, it's not good enough to just be a kind husband or a kind father. The world is kind to a degree. It's not good enough to be supportive of your children in their ambitions, you know, to be the next great basketball player or whatever. It's not good enough to buy your wife a bunch of expensive things. That's not what makes you a good husband. You're not going to get to heaven and God be like, how did you afford all those vacations? You know, that's real good stuff for her. He's going to ask, how did you lead them? Are you going to have an answer that's indicative of Scripture? Now, before we move on, I realize there are single moms in the room. And these principles certainly apply to you. But when we study through this, you have to admit that when we look at the family unit, you can see this is how God designed the family. This is how he wants it to function. And anything different than this is not how God wanted the family unit to function. He didn't want it to be one parent of either gender. He certainly doesn't want it to be two men or two women. He says, my design is that there be one man, one woman. The woman's going to nurture the children. The man is going to lead. He's going to lead them to godliness and to truth and to righteousness. And this is my design. And you look at the world, and obviously we have fallen pretty far from that. But you can see how two men or two women would certainly be very contrary to God's design for the family unit. Verse 22, he goes on to talk about bondservants. He says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with the sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. Regarding the word bondservant there, some of your Bibles might say slaves. And before we get into this, I want to warn you that this passage is not talking about slavery as indicated by American history. It has nothing to do with that. It's a little sad that I even have to say it, but slavery as indicated by American history is horrific and very different than first century slavery. Okay? Also, Paul is not advocating for slavery. That's another concern that people have here, but if you go and read the book of Philemon, you'll find that Paul gives more rights and honor to slaves in ancient times than pretty much any other book at the time. So much so that some have viewed the book of Philemon as an early form of abolition. I'm not sure I agree, but some people do. But the passages in the Bible where Paul speaks to slaves and masters are not justifying or promoting the practice of slavery. Christianity doesn't do that. But the hard truth is that slavery was taking place. It was a universal practice. It predated both Christianity and Judaism. It doesn't make it right. It simply makes it the fact. Okay? So now let's talk about the text. What does it mean by slave? Well, there are three options. Option one, we're talking about those that accrued a large debt, and they'd go into the service of the debtor in order to pay off the debt. Option two, if the word is bondservant, then we're talking about somebody who willingly chose to be a servant in order for his basic needs to be met. The thought is that it would be easier to serve that guy over there where I get three square meals and shelter than it would be to try to provide those things for myself. Both of these ideas are found in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12 through 18. I'll put it on the screen. It says, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years. And in the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. Okay. Verse 13, and when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your wine presses. The Lord your God has blessed you. You shall give to him. And he explains, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you to do this. That's that first category of somebody that got into debt. So they work it off. They weren't to be slaves for anything more than 7 years. And at 7 years, the slave owner was to bless them on the way out with sheep and wine and all of these things. The second group, the bond slave, starts up in verse 16. It says, but if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you in your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave you shall do the same. It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you, for at half the cost of a hired worker he has served you 6 years, so the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. So the bond slave was somebody who chose it. That's the proof text for our first two options. Option three is that we're not talking about slavery in regards to slavery in Jewish law. Rather, we're talking about slavery under the system of the Romans. And one commentator even explains it this way. More than half the people seen on the streets of the great cities of the Roman world were slaves. And this was the status of the majority of professional people, such as teachers and doctors, as well as that of menials and craftsmen. Okay? Even some believe that Luke was a slave. He was a doctor, but they also believe that he might have been a slave. But Paul is not advocating for slavery here. Rather, he's talking about the slave-master relationship in order to say, if you're a Christian and you're a slave, or you're a Christian and you're a master, here's how you're to live. Verse 22, if you're a slave, honor your master in your heart, not just with lip service. Verse 23, work hard as unto the Lord, because hard work pleases the Lord, and he will bless you with it. And if you don't, the Lord will punish you, not because he's pro-slavery, but because he expects all of his children to work hard. And that is why over and over in Scripture we read things like, go to the anthill, you sluggard. See how they work. Or whatever your hand finds to do, work at it with all your might. So really, it's a good principle for all Christians, but the context here is the slave. Then to the masters, Paul says, chapter 4, verse 1, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So he says, masters, you got a master in heaven. Recognize that you're going to be held accountable for how you treat these people. Now, we don't have masters and slave relationships, particularly here in the States. So some have chosen to take this passage and apply it to the worker-boss relationship, which I'm going to admit is pretty dramatic. Slavery and working for money is not the same thing. Okay? However, the principles are quite similar when we're talking about the employee-boss relationship. The employee is to work hard. The Christian employee is to be the hardest worker in the room because it pleases the Lord. It honors the Lord. It makes the Lord look good to the world. And as a boss, you're to be good. You're to be right. You're to be fair. You're not cheating your employees, being harsh with them. But what we have here in this passage, as we kind of eventually close, we essentially have one command per role. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Slaves, work hard. Owners, treat them fairly, treat them well. And that kind of, these are kind of marching orders for the church, how we should live, how we should treat each other. And I got to thinking about it, and I've already mentioned it once, but I'm going to mention it again. It's a good thought to close on. If it's between one command and righteousness, what's stopping you? What's stopping you from having a healthy marriage? It's sin. What's stopping you from having a good relationship with your parents? It's sin. God gives us one command to peace here. Are we not willing to say, Lord, help me to submit to your one command that I would honor you and that I would be blessed in my life, whether it's my marriage or my family relationships or my work? Amen? Let's stand as we close in prayer. If you guys need prayer this morning, we have couples that are going to come down and pray for you guys. Father, we come before you, and Lord, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it's not always rainbows and butterflies. Sometimes it's a spanking spoon, but we need that, Lord. We need both. We can't just have sweet, we need savory. We need the things that are going to be nutritious to our spiritual walk, make us grow. And so, Lord, we just pray this morning that your word would come alive in each of our hearts. We would recognize the things that we need to work on in order to honor you, Lord, because it's all about honoring you. It's not even just to have peace and to have joy in our lives and in our marriages. It's to honor you, Lord. We want to honor you. We want to be a reflection of your love for the church, Lord. Help us. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.